Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, how great are thy mercies to thy church. How wonderful is thy love, thy everlasting love, thy foreknowledge of thy people. For thou who art the living God, who art enthroned above the heavens, thou who art the God who dwelleth in the light to which no man can approach, thou who art the God whom no man hath seen, dwelling in thy light and whom no man can see, hast been pleased to condescend to us, creatures of low estate here upon the earth. Thou hast been pleased, according to thy eternal purpose, even to choose us. Thou hast been pleased to gather us by thy word and spirit. Thou hast been pleased to give us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is thy Son and the center of thy purpose. And thou hast been pleased to make us members of his body, to make us brethren of the firstborn, to make us brethren also one of another, to make us children of thee, our heavenly Father. And thou hast done this in thy grace. For those whom thou hast chosen and those whom thou hast loved are in ourselves not lovely, but are in ourselves putrid and stinking and full of sin. But we thank thee, Father, for thy mercy, which is eternal. We thank thee for thy grace, which is without measure. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is thy mercy towards us. And as far as east is from west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us, in the blood and flesh and suffering and dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, Father, that not only hast thou drawn near unto us and drawn us near unto thyself in thy everlasting love, but we thank thee that thou hast spoken the word of the gospel, that we might know these things, and that we who by nature are blind and ignorant and deaf, and who cannot comprehend or know the things of the kingdom, who cannot see that kingdom or hear its tidings, are by thy Spirit given to hear and to know the things of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast been merciful to us in the preaching of the gospel of our salvation, that thou hast opened up unto us the Psalms of Zion also, that we might understand our Savior and all his perfect work. We thank thee for these songs of Zion. We thank thee for the book of Psalms that thou hast delivered, and we thank thee for the key by which thou dost unlock them unto us and show us their meaning. We marvel again, Father, at how far behind we are in all things, how little we know of all things. But we thank thee for thy mercies, for thou dost not deal with us after our shortcomings, thou dost not deal with us after our infirmities, thou dost not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. But thou art the God who dost deal with us according to thy good pleasure, the God who dost deal with us according to thy mercy, so that thou dost come to us and show us little by little the truth of thy word and open up to us more and more the depths of that truth. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt continue to give us faith. By the operation of thy Spirit, by his mighty work within our hearts, wilt thou continue to open our eyes and cause us to see the wonderful things of thy mercy in Christ. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt give that to us this day as the word is preached to us. Wilt thou teach us in the gospel of our salvation the truth concerning thy sentence, liberty's sentence concerning thy people. Wilt thou keep our hearts from trouble as we hear that sentence, for it is a glorious sentence, it is lovely, the sentence of thee our God through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by thy word and spirit in days of old, is the sentence that thou dost speak today yet, and the sentence, trouble not them, which from the Gentiles are turned unto God. We thank thee, Father, for those glad tidings, that we are not to be troubled, by any of the accusations of the foe, that we are not to be troubled by the thunderings of the law, that we are not to be troubled by any of these things, and that this is liberty's sentence, thy divine sentence, concerning thy people. Wilt thou lay that word upon our hearts this day, that it might be to us a balm and a comfort in the midst of our earthly sojourn. To that end wilt thou open thy servant's mouth, that he might proclaim the gospel. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid the treasures of salvation in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of thee. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost give unto us the word of life, a word which is not natural to us, a word which we do not carry with us as our own invention, but a word which thou dost freely give, the word of our salvation, the word of Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt speak to us this day by him who is our Savior, that we might hear the voice of our shepherd. He has promised us so, that he knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice and follow him. We as the sheep of thy fold must hear that voice of our shepherd. And so we beseech thee, Father, speak to us this day by our Savior's voice. And we pray that thou wilt open our ears by the operation of thy Spirit, that we might know that gospel, that we might hear it, that it might be applied to our hearts, that its comfort might infuse and permeate our hearts and souls and minds, that we might have the assurance of thy love, and that we might then, in love one for another, with liberty's sentence resounding in our ears, serve each other and seek each other and accommodate ourselves to each other and do all things in love for the brethren. We pray this, Father, because all of this must be given to us again and again. We thank thee for thy mercies in Christ that give such gifts to such as us. We pray that thou wilt bless all of our worship, bless our praying. We thank thee for the Spirit who maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, for we know not the what of that which is appropriate to pray, but the Spirit knows. And thou who dost search the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, for he maketh intercession for us according to thy will. We pray that thou wilt bless also our singing. We thank thee for the songs of Zion. Wilt thou open our understanding as we sing? Wilt thou give unto us the knowledge of our Savior? Wilt thou cause us to see by faith through Jesus' eyes, and hear by faith through Jesus' ears, and know by faith through Jesus' mind, that all these things of our Savior might be known unto us? We pray thy blessing upon the giving of our offerings. Wilt thou remember the work of the kingdom as we give in the general fund? Wilt thou remember those who are in need as we give in the benevolence fund? We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless and keep thy people. We pray thy blessing upon us in the preaching of the word and the reading of the word. Even as the word is read, wilt thou open our understanding and cause us to see the wonderful things of the kingdom. We pray thy blessing upon our elders also. Give to them wisdom for the oversight of the church, for the feeding of the flock which is among them. Wilt thou grant that they might see to it that the word of the gospel is proclaimed, that Jesus Christ and him crucified is made known to the congregation. Wilt thou bless the elders and keep them in their oversight on the walls of Zion. Remember the deacons as they administer the mercies of Christ to those who are in need. Wilt thou bless them and cause their hearts to be filled to the brim and to overflowing with the mercy that they have known, that they might liberally give a word in season to those in need as well as those things that are required. And we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of his church, and the only head and mediator of his church. We pray thy blessing upon us in the office of believer also, that we as prophets, priests, and kings might know thy will and speak it, that we might give ourselves an offering of gratitude unto thee, and that we might fight against the devil and his host, and all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray thy blessing upon us in our needs also, our infirmities and our sorrows and the afflictions that belong to our earthly life. Wilt thou remember those sisters who anticipate surgeries? Wilt thou bless Marilyn, bless Deb, strengthen them, uphold them, give unto them a rich measure of thy grace, and cause that the surgeries might be for their good and for the glory of thy name. And teach us all in this, our infirmities and our weaknesses, that our hearts might not be set upon things here below, but upon thee, our Heavenly Father. We pray thy blessing also upon Chloe in this week. Wilt thou watch over her in the examination and in the meeting with the doctors and the procedures. Wilt thou continue to keep our little sister. We thank thee, Father, for thy mercies in Christ to us and our families too. Wilt thou comfort the hearts of the parents and the siblings, and remember us as a congregation. For in these burdens which are laid upon us as individuals and as individual families, all of thy people suffer together. For thou hast knit us together as members of the body of Christ, and we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We thank thee, Father, for giving us one to another, and we pray that thou wilt comfort us by our head, who is our Savior, and who has already given his life, that all these things that are here below must work together for our good. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, wash them away in our Savior's blood? Wilt thou grant unto us the knowledge of that forgiveness, and the comfort and peace and assurance and joy and happiness of it. Wilt thou also keep us from sin, giving unto us a life of gratitude, a life of zeal for thee, a life of busyness in thy kingdom, a life of love for thee and for the brethren. We pray that thou wilt give us this, Father, as thy gift, and we confess before thee that thou art not beholden to us for these good works which thou dost give us to do, but we are beholden unto thee, and how good that is, that all the praise and the honor and the glory might redound unto thy holy name. Hear our prayer, Father, the prayer of thy church, the prayer that is brought unto thee through Jesus Christ, our Mediator, who sits at thy right hand and ever liveth, to make intercession for us. Hear our prayer, not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. turn to Psalm 55, this time singing verses 9 through 18. Verses 9 through 18. In this section of the psalm, there is great comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ. The comfort of the Church is that our Lord Himself is the one who prays that destruction would come upon the betrayers, upon the foes. Verse 9, O Lord, on them destruction bring, and do their tongues divide. And then verse 15, let death upon them seize, and down let them go quick to hell. In the midst of our sufferings and persecutions here below, we do not always know the what. In fact, very little do we know of the what to pray. We do not know what is appropriate to pray with regard to our persecutors. We do not know who among them are God's elect. We do not know who among them are eternal foes. But the Lord takes care of all of that. He is the one who knows these things. And so our Lord is the one who prays for that recompense. And then we as the church praying with him leave it to him, so that the church is delivered from taking revenge upon our foes. Vengeance is not ours. We do not have to repay. In fact, the gospel of our Savior's finished work delivers us even from desire of revenge. And then in this section we also sing of our Savior's betrayal by the one who was his equal, guide, and acquaintance, by Judas Iscariot, with whom Jesus took sweet counsels and went to God's house in company. Jesus was betrayed, and that as part of the reproach that he bears as the Son of God. Jesus suffered that reproach perfectly. We never do. In all of our suffering reproach, there is always something wrong in our heart, in our flesh, with regard to that suffering reproach. But Jesus suffered that reproach absolutely perfectly, and that in our place. The church then rests in the Lord Jesus Christ in this section of Psalm 55. We'll sing verses 9 through 18, verses 9 through 18 of the psalm. We turn in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, and read again the history of the Jerusalem Council. We'll read verses 1 through 35. Verses 1 through 35 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we return to the Jerusalem Council, which was that gathering of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. The specific question that was before the Jerusalem Council was whether the Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. Some of the sect of the Pharisees, which confessed faith in Jesus Christ, had arisen and taught that it was necessary for the Gentiles, who had not been circumcised as children, to be circumcised after their conversion in order to be saved. The specific question was whether circumcision was necessary for salvation. But the deeper issue, the real doctrinal question at the Jerusalem Council, was whether salvation is by the works of the law or by the faith of Jesus Christ. Is salvation by the law or is salvation by the gospel? Is salvation by works or is salvation by grace? The gospel that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching and that Peter and others had been preaching was that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. And that gospel was being challenged and was now being answered by the Jerusalem Council. So far in the meeting of this council, we have seen that as the council opened, there was much disputing about the matter. Many men rose, they spoke their piece, and then sat down again. After there had been much disputing, Peter stood forth, and he spoke, and Peter's speech was the decisive speech in the matter. That speech is recorded in its main points in Acts 15. Peter taught that God had by his mouth spoken the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and that those Gentiles were purified by faith, not by the works of the law, and that we believe that they shall be saved by faith, even as we. Peter gave that decisive speech by which he delivered the Gentiles in all of the places where they were from the yoke of bondage that some were trying to put upon them. After Peter's speech, then Paul and Barnabas stood forth, and they recorded how God had worked miracles among the Gentiles by them, by that confirming that the Gentiles had been saved by the gospel that Paul and Barnabas were preaching, which was the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. Now, in our text today, we come to James' speech at the Jerusalem Council. James was a half-brother of Jesus. The James who is mentioned here was a half-brother of Jesus. That is, James was a son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was a son of Mary, not of Joseph, but James, being the half-brother of Jesus, was a son of Joseph and Mary. And James was prominent in the church in Jerusalem. James was an elder in that church, and James apparently was chairing the chairman of this Jerusalem Council meeting. When James spoke, his speech served a little different function than the other speeches that had been made. The content of James' speech was identical. James said the same thing as Peter. James confirmed the same thing as Paul and Barnabas, but the function of James' speech was a little bit different. The others who spoke had made arguments. They had brought forth the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ must stand on the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and why they must not heed that false gospel of the Judaizers, of that sect of the Pharisees which believed, which said that salvation is by the works of the law. They gave arguments and reasons why the church must stand on that truth of the gospel. But when James spoke, he proposed a sentence. He proposed a decision, so that James' speech represents the decision that the council made in Jerusalem regarding this question. The sentence that James proposed to the council and that the council adopted, to use our language, the sentence that James proposed was a sentence that proceeded from liberty in Christ. It was not a sentence that proceeded from the yoke of the law, but a sentence that proceeded from liberty. It was a sentence that proceeded from the gospel, so that the decision of the church, the sentence of the church, was a sentence in harmony with that gospel, a sentence that taught that gospel. It was liberty's sentence, liberty's judgment regarding the matter that the Jerusalem Council had convened for. James' speech was not the sentence that proceeded from the tyranny of men, but the sentence that proceeded from the liberty of the gospel. Liberty's sentence, proposed and adopted at the Jerusalem Council. Liberty's sentence is still the sentence of Jehovah God from heaven through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people yet today. And liberty's sentence is of great consolation for the church of Jesus Christ. Liberty's sentence is this concerning you with regard to all of those voices that try to take away the happiness, the peace, the comfort of the gospel from you. Liberty's sentence for you is this: trouble not them. Trouble not them. They are free in Christ. They are delivered from the yoke of the law. Trouble not them. The Church of Jesus Christ is preserved in her peace, in her comfort, in her assurance by liberty's sentence. And so this morning we consider that sentence under the theme liberty's sentence. In the first place, consider what it is. In the second place, consider whence it is. And in the third place, consider unto what it is. Liberty's sentence, what it is, whence it is, and unto what it is. When James spoke as an elder in the Church of Jerusalem, and as apparently the chairman of the Jerusalem Council, James spoke of a sentence. That's the word that he uses in our text. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them. When James spoke of a sentence, he was speaking of a decision. That's what a sentence is. A sentence is a decision. A sentence is a judgment regarding a matter. And James, when he spoke this sentence, was not speaking his private opinion on the matter. James was not using the word sentence or judgment the way we sometimes use that word judgment. When we might be deliberating or talking together, we might say something like this: well, in my judgment, such and such. And by that, we are expressing a conviction, but we are expressing what is our private and personal opinion on the matter. My judgment is this. That's not what James was saying. When James said, my sentence is, he was making a proposal for the council. The evidence that he was making a proposal is that immediately after James spoke, the council wrote its letter. The council adopted, to use our language, the sentence that James had proposed. He was speaking as a chairman, proposing a motion, as it were, for the council to adopt, so that this sentence represents the official judgment and the official decision on the matter. With this sentence, then, the matter that the Jerusalem council had convened for was settled. The matter of whether salvation is by the works of the law or by the faith of Jesus Christ was no longer up for debate in the Christian church. It was a settled matter. It was a decided matter. It was a matter that the sentence had been passed on and the judgment had been rendered concerning. To use our Reformed language, the sentence that was passed was settled and binding. That's the Reformed way to describe the authority of that sentence, that judgment of the body, a settled and binding decision. That's the language of our church order in Article 31. Whatever may be agreed upon by a majority vote shall be considered settled and binding. That's what happened at the Jerusalem Council. A sentence was passed that was settled and binding for the Christian church. Now, when we in Remnant hear that language, that good Reformed language, settled and binding, it is very likely that we flinch from it. And we flinch from it because that good language and that truth concerning a sentence and a decree and a decision has been abused by our mother church. Our mother church would repeat the word settled and binding over and over to the people of God in the midst of the controversy that led to the formation eventually of our church. When the people of God would come to the assemblies, whether that was consistory or classis or synod, and say, but the word of God says something different than the assembly decided, the answer was, but settled and binding. It was a decision by a majority vote, settled and binding. When the people of God would come to the assemblies and say, but what you decided is contrary to our Reformed confession and to the gospel that that confession teaches, the answer would be, but settled and binding. It is an officially binding decision. You must submit to that decision. What had happened in our mother church, which we did not realize at first, but which became evident as time went on, what had happened is that mother had become a false church. And the false church, according to Belgic Confession Article 29, gives more weight and authority to her ordinances than to the Word of God. The ordinances that the church decides, those are what carry weight in the church. The Word of God must be set aside, the confessions must be set aside in many clever ways, of course, but the ordinances of the false church have more authority than the ordinances of the Word of God. What had happened and was happening is that mother had become and was continuing on in being a false church. The believer's right of protest and appeal was not answered with the truth, but the believer's right of protest and appeal was answered with the ordinances, the mere ordinances of the institution. Settled and binding, then, though it is good Reformed language, though it is the truth regarding a decision that is taken according to the Word of God, that language, settled and binding, became a weapon against the people of God, so that even today yet, when we hear settled and binding, we might flinch from it. Nevertheless, mother's abuse of that language does not invalidate the fact that a decision of the Church of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God is a sentence. It is a decision. It is settled and binding for the Church of Jesus Christ. The same language, or the same article, rather, of the church order that uses the language settled and binding gives the Word of God as the highest authority that settles and binds a matter. Article 31. If anyone complain that he has been wronged by the decision of a minor assembly, he shall have the right to appeal to a major ecclesiastical assembly, and whatever may be agreed upon by a majority vote shall be considered settled and binding, unless it be proved to conflict with the Word of God, or with the articles of the church order, as long as they are not changed by the general synod. The articles of the church order there are not referred to as equal with the Word of God. That just says that things must be done orderly in the church. But the Word of God there is given as the highest authority that makes a matter settled and binding. The fact that the false church has, and not only in our own history, but all through the history of the church, and the fact that the false church will abuse the idea of settled and binding does not invalidate the fact that these decisions, these sentences of the church on the basis of the Word of God are a sentence. They are a decision. They settle the matter. Not this, that the decision of the church makes the truth, but this, that the decision of the church rests upon the truth, reflects that truth, aligns the church with that truth. That's a settled and binding decision in the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather than flinch from that language of settled and binding, Remnant Reformed Church ought to embrace that language of settled and binding, and we ought to insist even that our Mother Church embrace that language of settled and binding, that members within our Mother Church embrace that language of settled and binding. In the false church, sentences are passed. Many sentences, many decisions are made. And there are members who realize the error of those decisions, but who say, in my church, I still hear the truth. In my pulpit, I still hear the gospel of salvation. Those members in Mother Church, whom we love, must be taught to embrace settled and binding language. The church of which you are a member, whatever is happening in your own pulpit, has embraced by settled and binding decision that says there is no more debate on this for the church. These errors that are contrary to the gospel, those are bound on you. Those are settled upon you as your doctrine, as your gospel. And therefore, if you do not agree with them, and the process of protest and appeal has run out, then you must leave that church. Remnant Reformed Church also ought to embrace the idea of settled and binding. For the true Church of Jesus Christ, the sentence that is based on the Word of God is liberty's sentence. It is liberty's decision, liberty's judgment on the matter. That is settled and binding for the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is a lovely binding. That is not the binding of the yoke of the law that the Gentiles were being delivered from at the Jerusalem Council. That is the binding of the yoke of Jesus Christ, which is a light yoke and a pleasant yoke to bear, because written upon that yoke is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a yoke that is no yoke. It is a burden that is no burden. It is the freedom and the liberty of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. That language, settled and binding, is not something to flinch from. It's a good church order article. Article 31 is. It's good language. The language of settled and binding is. It is the language that reflects what happened at the Jerusalem Council as well. My sentence is, said James, as he proposed this decision to the council that adopted it. But what was that sentence? Let us come to the content of it. Let us see what that settled and binding decision was for the Jerusalem Council and for the whole Christian church, including Remnant Reformed Church yet today. What was the sentence? The sentence was this in our text: trouble not them. That's the sentence. Trouble not them. Do not trouble them with the law. Do not trouble them with circumcision. Do not trouble them with all these things that the sect of the Pharisees who believe is trying to lay upon them. Trouble not them. Trouble not these Gentiles who are turned unto God. Trouble not these who have heard the gospel and now know the truth of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone. Do not come to them with the law and with your requirements and with all of your bindings and trouble them. Trouble not them. That's the sentence of liberty. Let us put ourselves in the shoes of those Gentiles for a moment and see what it was like for them. These Gentiles had been blind. These Gentiles had been raised from the time they were very young in the pagan worship of all of the Greek pantheon of gods. They didn't know anything else. Their earliest memories were probably going to these Gentile pagan feasts. Their earliest memories were the good holiday times of worshiping these pagan gods. All their life they had been taught to be very religious and very pious, and the Greeks were very pious people. That is, they were very religious people. They took their religion very seriously. They took their religion seriously in their homes. They took their religion seriously in their cities. They erected great statues to their gods in their cities and at great public expense built temples for their gods. The people were very religious, very pious in the sense of taking their false religion very, very seriously. And in all of that, taking their religion seriously, they had been utterly blind. They thought that their joy, that their pleasure, that the good in life came from these idols, which had eyes but could not see, and hands but could not work, and ears but could not hear. They were utterly blind, utterly without knowledge. And living under the bondage of those idols as they did, they were ensnared in the trap of fear. That characterizes pagan religion. Regardless of all of the festal and festive festivities that go on, the people of pagan religions are bound in fear, because at the end of this life there is death, and there is no answer for that death. All their lifetime they're subject to bondage by fear of death. There's no answer for their sin. There's no answer for how they can be righteous before the gods and how they can stand in the afterlife. Oh, they have all kinds of proposals and all kinds of things that they must do in their religion in order to prepare for the afterlife and be taken care of by others in the afterlife. But at bottom, all of those answers are no answer. So that according to the word of God, all their lifetime they're subject to bondage through fear of death. That was the Gentile about whom Paul is right, about whom James is speaking. And now comes the gospel. The gospel taught by this unimpressive figure, the Apostle Paul, who had some kind of thorn in the flesh, some kind of impediment that made him hardly worth listening to, but he came with the gospel. He came with news like they had never heard before. There is a true God who has made the worlds, and that God has a Son that He sent into our flesh in order to suffer and die on behalf of His people, to take His sins upon Himself. And in this Jesus, who is the Son of God, there is an answer finally to death. Finally, there's an answer to death. And the answer is not you. The answer is not what you're going to do. The answer is not being better and better, which they could never be anyway. But the answer is this Jesus, what He has done. He is the way through death to everlasting life. He is the door into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, the content of the gospel, was good news for these Gentiles who were elect of God, chosen by Him eternally and loved by God eternally, and now rescued from their bondage in the fear of death and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're free. We're free from sin. We're free from death. Finally, we didn't know it could be this good. We had no idea there was such a thing as this kind of salvation. These were the Gentiles who were delivered by that glorious gospel of liberty. They had been set free from their fear. They had been set free from their sin. They were the children of God. What joy, what happiness, what comfort, what relief must have filled their souls, filled with the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God revealed in Him. And what abundance there was in this gospel, because those Gentiles who were turned to God, those Gentiles were still sinners in the midst of this world. They still battled all of the lusts of the flesh that were around them all the time. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, there was a continual abundance, a continual filling of these Gentiles. What joy these Gentiles must have had. In the midst of death, they were alive. In the midst of unrighteousness, they were righteous. In the midst of blindness, they saw and believed the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And now along come the Judaizers, who say to these Gentiles, "Oh, you believe in Jesus. Well, we believe in Jesus too. And now we have something to teach you to bring you further. And what we have to teach you to bring you further is this, the law. The law. Have you ever heard of circumcision? Have you ever heard of the feast days? Have you ever heard of what foods you may eat and you may not eat? Well, we're going to add that law to you. We have heard and believe in Jesus too, but now here is the law for you to keep in order to have this happiness and in order to have this joy." That too was a sentence. That was a decision regarding the matter, but it was the sentence of tyranny. It was the sentence of men who were tyrants who came to deliver this sentence and by it trouble these Gentiles who were taken out of their bondage in sin and death and given life through Jesus Christ. That's always the way the sentence of tyranny works. The sentence of tyranny comes and it pushes out the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that James describes that operation of the sentence of tyranny that the Judaizers were proposing. When he says in verse 19, "My sentence is that we trouble not them," the word trouble that he uses is a very descriptive, vivid word. That word is made up of three individual words, and it has the idea of crowding out. James was saying, "My sentence is that we not crowd them out with the law as the Judaizers are proposing." And the vivid concept that that word brings out is this, that there in the heart of the Gentiles was Jesus Christ. There was His righteousness. There was His life. There was His fullness. They had Jesus Christ. And having Jesus Christ, they had everything. They had an answer to all of these things that their pagan upbringing could not answer. They had Jesus Christ. But now here come these Judaizers and they begin to crowd out Jesus Christ out of their hearts by trying to put something there with Christ, trying to put the law there with Christ, circumcision and all of the other keeping of the law. And the effect of that crowding out Christ with the keeping of the law would be that the Gentiles were troubled in their hearts. There's a different word for troubled that the apostle uses in verse 24, "Certain which went out from us have troubled you." Same English translation, but a little bit different word. In verse 24, that word trouble means to be discouraged. It means to be at unrest and uneasy in one's heart and in one's mind. And that unease, that disquiet is the result of this crowding out Jesus Christ and the gospel with the pushing in of the law and the crowding in of the law. James' sentence was, and the Jerusalem Council's sentence was, don't trouble them. Trouble not them. Don't crowd out Jesus Christ with any keeping of the law. The gospel is not the keeping of the law. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is what He has done. Are we going to go back under what they grew up with in paganism? Are we going to go under some bondage that neither we nor our fathers could bear? Don't crowd out Jesus Christ from their hearts. This is my sentence, that we trouble not them. And that is liberty's sentence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church of Jesus Christ yet today. There are so many voices that are seeking to crowd out Jesus Christ, that are trying to add something alongside of Him, in place of Him, displacing Him and replacing Him with the keeping of the law. There is false doctrine, which is always a threat. False doctrine, which is very appealing. False doctrine, which says, for your righteousness, or for your experience, or for your assurance, or for your enjoyment of covenant fellowship, whatever it is, for you to have that, you must have the law. You must keep that law, whatever that law may be. Sometimes this, sometimes that, but you must keep that law in order to have the assurance and the peace and the comfort of your salvation. That's troubling the believers. That's trying to crowd out Jesus Christ from their hearts. Liberty's sentence. Liberty's resounding sentence against that false doctrine is this regarding you. Trouble not them. Trouble not them. You false doctrine have no place here. Do not come in here. Trouble not them. Or there is the voice of the tempter, the voice of the devil, who comes along to the child of God and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil who begins to sow doubts in the hearts of the people of God about whether this gospel is sufficient after all, about whether it is really true that Jesus Christ is entirely the righteousness of the people of God, and about whether someone such as I, a sinner such as I, can have salvation because I am turned to my works again and again, and I find that those works are not good. Against that voice of the devil comes the sentence of liberty. Trouble not them. Jesus Christ is their righteousness. Jesus Christ is their life. He is their fullness. He is their all. The child of God lives in the midst of many sorrows and afflictions here, which sorrows and afflictions are co-opted by the enemy in order to make us doubt our salvation. Over against that co-opting of all of these afflictions comes liberty's sentence, trouble not them. Liberty's sentence is wonderful for the child of God. It is liberating, it is freeing, it is strong and powerful. It defends the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sentence is the sentence that is proclaimed in the gospel, that must be proclaimed in the gospel. It is the sentence, you are righteous. There is no condemnation to you who are in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation at all by the law or by the devil or by sin or by guilt or by anything, because Christ has paid that penalty. Liberty's sentence is the message that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims week in and week out. Trouble not them, for they are free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence liberty's sentence is, in summary, is by the Word and the Spirit. Where does this sentence come from? How is this the decision? How is this the settling of the matter? Well, this sentence comes from the Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's evident in the context of our text. Verse 15, James says, after he summarizes what Peter had said, James says, "To this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written," and he quotes two verses from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. James quotes the word of God, the prophet Amos, in order to show that everything Peter has said, and by implication what Paul and Barnabas have said, harmonizes with the word of God, is founded on the word of God, was taught to us already in the word of God. Liberty's sentence comes from God's word and from God's Spirit, as that Spirit applies that word to the heart of the church. And the Spirit is found in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden," etc. The Holy Ghost takes that word of God and brings that word of God to the church so that she understands that word. The settled and binding nature of liberty's sentence is not merely this: we decided, it seemed good to us. The settled and binding nature of liberty's sentence is not this: a majority of us decided, and therefore this is binding on you. But the settled and binding nature of liberty's sentence is this: it is founded upon the Word of God. This is what God's Word said, as the Holy Spirit applies that Word of God to us and gives us understanding of that Word. Remember that the Church Order article, Article 31, about settled and binding decisions, is about those decisions resting on the truth of the Word of God. And the sentence of liberty comes forth then, that the church be not troubled, because the message of the Bible, which the Holy Ghost inspired, is the message of Jesus Christ. He is the content of the Scriptures. He is the message of the Scriptures. And in Jesus Christ is revealed the love of God for His elect people in Him. The message of Scripture is Jesus Christ, and therefore the sentence that comes forth from liberty comes forth from that Word of God. The specific word that James quotes, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, teaches exactly what the church saw unfolding in their day. God had said through Amos that He would build again the tabernacle of David, that tabernacle of David which appeared fallen down. And the falling down of the tabernacle of David means the appearance of the church in her earthly circumstances. She was broken, she was wrecked. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ had no strength. The church could not find any victory over her foes all through the history of the Old Testament. This was the case for the church. God came to His church and said, "But I'm going to build her. That tabernacle of David that looks fallen down, I'm going to build her and establish her." And how would God build and establish that tabernacle of David? How would He build and establish His church? By bringing the Gentiles in, upon whom My name is called. They shall be saved by My revelation. They shall be saved by My gospel. James said, after quoting Amos 9, "Don't you see? Don't you see? Known unto God are His works from the beginning of the world." God told us that this is what would happen, and now God is bringing it to pass. God revealed His counsel in the Old Testament, and God is fulfilling that counsel through Jesus Christ in the gathering in of the Gentiles. By the Word and Spirit of Jesus Christ, liberty's sentence rings forth in the church of Jesus Christ. And unto what liberty's sentence is altogether lovely. What is the purpose of liberty's sentence for you in the Church of Jesus Christ. What does liberty's sentence give you as members of the Church of Jesus Christ and give me? Liberty's sentence gives love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. When James, in his sentence, said, "Keep yourselves from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood," James was not proposing a compromise with the Judaizers. James was not saying, "We're not going to give the Judaizers circumcision. We're not going to require that, but we'll give the Judaizers something. We'll require that they keep them, the Gentiles keep themselves from pollutions to idols, fornication, things strangled, and from blood." That is not what James was proposing. Nor was James summarizing some of the highlights of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, so that James would be saying, "We are not going to tell them to keep the ceremonial laws, but we are going to tell them that for salvation they must keep certain aspects of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments." None of that is in the speech of James. Rather, James was saying this: liberty's sentence is that you're free. Now, use that liberty to serve your brethren. Use that liberty that you have to love your brethren, so that even in certain things which are not required anymore, observe certain things for the sake of your Jewish brethren. In order to understand that, put yourself and let me put myself in the context of that day. What do you have? You have over here Gentiles. You have over here Jews. What was life like for a Jew growing up? Well, James tells us. James says Moses has in the synagogues them who read him every single Sabbath day, time and again. They hear the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, over and over again in the synagogue. And they have since they were little. They've grown up in that synagogue hearing about how you may not go to the feast of an idol because idols are not true gods. They've grown up learning that you may not eat an animal that was strangled. An animal had to be killed by slitting its throat so that the blood could be drained. And if any blood remained in that animal's meat, then it was impure and unclean for a Jew to eat. They heard this over and over and over again. And not only had they heard all of these things in Moses being read over and over again, but they had heard rumors about the way the Gentiles lived. Do you know what they do at those Gentile feasts? Do you know what kind of rioting there is? What kind of drunkenness there is over there? Do you know how the priestesses dress in those feasts to the pagan gods? They don't wear enough, for sure. That's for sure. The Jews who had grown up hearing Moses had heard all kinds of things about how those Gentiles lived in their lives. And now these Jews were converted. They had heard the gospel. They knew Jesus Christ to be the true Savior. But these Jews still could not eat things strangled. They were allowed to. Jesus had fulfilled all those Old Testament ceremonies so that they did not hold for the people. They were allowed to, but they couldn't bring themselves to. It was part of their infirmity being converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but having heard their whole life all of these things. If they had tried to make that a law the way the Judaizers did for anyone else, then they must be condemned. But they who had heard these things and knew that they may do all these things and yet found themselves revolting against it, that was what it was like for a Jew who was converted, for some of the Jews who were converted. What was it like for a Gentile who was converted? Well, that Gentile converted, he still had his Gentile family. They still worshiped the pagan gods. He had his siblings, he had his children, he had his parents, he had his extended family. And those Gentiles would say to the converted Gentile, "Look, we don't get it why you worship this other god. We don't agree with you leaving the religion of your fathers, But just come with us to the feast. It's a holiday after all. It cannot hurt to go to the feast and eat there the things, the good food that's being offered to the idols. You don't even have to worship the idols. Just come with us and have this holiday. Keep the festal season with us together. What would the Gentile do? Well, he may. He may go to certain feasts. There was nothing against it. He may not worship the idol. If anyone said to him, this was sacrificed in honor to that idol, then for the sake of the conscience of him who said it, he should not eat that thing in order to testify to him that that idol is no true God. But there was nothing keeping the Gentile from going to that feast. But his brother would be offended. His brother would stumble. His Jewish brother. And so the apostle is saying, or James rather is saying, and the Jerusalem council is deciding that you have this liberty and there's no compromise with the false gospel. But now what are you going to do with this liberty? You take this liberty and you use it to love your brother. You use it to consider him. Think about him. What is your liberty going to do to him? Is it going to destroy him? What kind of liberty is that? What kind of exercise of your liberty is that? Do not use your liberty to destroy your brother, but rather use your liberty and liberty's sentence to serve your brother. There may come a day in the church when you can go to those feasts again because no one of your Jewish brethren will be offended. There may come such a day. There may come a day that you eat things that are strangled. There may come that day, fine. But for now, your Jewish brethren who have been converted by the gospel, they still recoil from those things. They're still learning. So, use your liberty not to destroy them, but to serve them. That's always where liberty goes in the church. That's the effect of liberty in the church. That's the purpose even of liberty in the church. Not that we use that liberty as a cloak for maliciousness so that we come with our hatred of our brother and our pride over our brother so that we destroy him. But liberty comes in all of the different ways that takes the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of Christ, which is given to the church through the word to discern. Liberty comes to the brother and says, with my liberty, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to look on your things. I'm going to take account of you and I am going to love you. By this liberty. Is not that lovely in the Church of Jesus Christ? Is not that a lovely purpose of liberty, a lovely fruit of the liberty of the Church, that the members of the body of Christ, with consideration one of another, use their liberty not as a cloak of maliciousness, but by love to serve one another? This was the sentence that James proposed. This was the sentence that the Jerusalem Council decided. And this is the sentence that is proclaimed in Christ's church today. It is the gospel of Christ. It is liberty's sentence. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us. Bless it to our hearts. Comfort us by it. And continue to proclaim to us liberty's sentence. And wilt thou remember our brethren here in our midst. We thank thee, Father, for uniting us together. We thank thee for giving us together the gospel of our salvation. We thank thee for freeing us from our bondage in sin and guilt and under the law. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, our head. And now, Father, remember our brethren and bless us as members of the body of Christ, and cause us to serve one another by love. Wilt thou hear our prayer, answering us in mercy, forgiving our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 55. We'll sing verses 19 through 23, finishing the psalm. Again, we have the great comfort of the church in the Lord Jesus Christ who sees to whatever vengeance is needed upon the foes and who knows how to pray for that. And then We also have the grand comfort that God sustains our burden, verse 22, and causes us to remain unmoved in Christ. Verses 19 through 23 of Psalm 55. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.